Zechariah chapter 9. And we look at the whole of the chapter, but to focus our minds, we read verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is the King in His beauty. The King in His beauty. We now enter a new section of this book of Zechariah. We've been studying the book chapter by chapter, and coming to chapter 9, right on to the end of the book, we enter a new section, which is simply straight prophecy. After the first introductory warning at the very beginning of the book, the first six chapters contain visions, and chapters 7 and 8 address the question of the appointed fasts of the people. But now, chapter 9 onwards, we have prophecy in the most basic sense. Now, this chapter, chapter 9, falls into three sections. The first eight verses deal with the judgment of the nations through Alexander the Great, and the preservation of the Church of God in the midst of it all. Verses 9 and 10 deal with the coming of Christ the King, and verses 11 to 17 show us God keeping His people through the persecutions of the Church after Alexander the Great, but before Christ's coming in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, we'll take verses 9 and 10 as something of a centerpiece, as it were, and look at what comes before it, then at what comes after it, and then at those two verses themselves. First of all, the king over all. The king over all in the first eight verses. These verses are dealing with Alexander the Great, the Greek Alexander the Great, and his Syrian conquest. They show us the Lord as the author of history, who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, so much so that the Lord was able to reveal what was going to come to pass many, many years and in great detail, because the Lord is absolutely sovereign over all things, and He even uses wicked kings and nations to judge other wicked kings and nations. The chapter begins, "The burden of the word of the Lord." That word burden is often used when one of the prophets has a message of judgment, as if it is a weighty message coming down upon sinners. And this weighty message, we are told, would rest upon Damascus. It would find its resting place, its fulfillment upon Damascus, the great Syrian city. Hadrach, in verse 1, seems to be derived from Hadad, the title of the Syrian kings. And so it is Syria and its king and Damascus, the great city, that would feel or would experience and have upon them the judgment of God. And then when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord, the thought appears to be that the eyes of all will, that the Lord will act before the eyes of all, not only before Israel. Then verse 2, "And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise." him hath bordered on Damascus in the path of the army, or the Greek army of Alexander. Tyre and Zidon, though so proud of their wisdom, would also fall. The old city of Tyre was built on the mainland, and it was ruined in the time of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, as Isaiah and Ezekiel had prophesied. The new Tyre, the city of Tyre, was built on an island about half a mile from the shore, with a double wall 150 feet high. And so Tyre was seen as impregnable. And this is the stronghold of verse 3. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. And they exercised sea trade and became fantastically wealthy. That's what verse 3 is telling us. But verse 4 says, behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. This is speaking of the ruin of Tyre some 200 years later, when Alexander arrived with his army, but with no real navy, and he built a causeway. Quite an amazing effort. He built a causeway and used the rubble of the old city of Tyre to build a causeway to reach Tyre. And that was in fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 26 and verse 12. Ezekiel 26 and verse 12. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls, and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones, and thy timber, and thy dust in the midst of the water. Now, that's referring to the old Tyre, but the fulfillment of the latter part of it was when Alexander the Great took the new city of Tyre, built on an island, and they used the rubble of the old city and put it in the sea to make a causeway for the army of Alexander to cross. And after a 7-month siege, the city of Tyre was taken. And so verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza shall also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. Other cities are aghast at the fall of Tyre. They're demoralized, and so they were taken by Alexander. Ekron's expectation and trust had been in Tyre, that whatever else happens, Tyre will not be taken. But Tyre was taken, and so there was despair among the people round about. And this is prophesying that all this would take place. Verse 6, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. The word bastard can also mean an alien. At any rate, it's referring to the occupation of Ashdod. Then verse 7, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. That is, the idolatrous practices of drinking blood and so on would be taken away, but not total destruction. See the second part of verse 7. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. Not total destruction. There would be a remnant who would eventually be turned to the Lord. This began in Luke chapter 6 and verse 17. Luke 6 verse 17, and he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. It was continued in the Acts of the Apostles under the Apostle Paul's ministry as churches were planted throughout that area. And it envisages these Gentiles, the remaining, being incorporated into the church of God, whether in high place as governor in Judah or as a Jebusite. The Jebusites, after they were subdued by King David, they were incorporated into the church of God. You can see that from 2 Samuel 24:16. And from 1 Kings 9:20 to 21, the Jebusites, albeit they were put to bond service. So it's saying that the Gentiles remaining would be brought in various capacities, as it were, in the church of God. And this is pointing forward to the ingathering of the Gentiles into the church of God. Then verse 8, and I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, but now have I seen with mine eyes. Here, referring again to the time of Alexander the Great, the Lord would preserve the temple which had now been rebuilt. And Alexander the Great did not destroy Jerusalem. As a result of a dream, he did not attack Jerusalem, but conferred great privileges upon the city. So the Lord is telling this long before the event, and he's saying that his house would be preserved, and Jerusalem would be preserved, and so it was. And the temple and Jerusalem were, of course, a symbol of the church of God, preserved by the Lord. So that while all of this devastation was taking place, just as Jerusalem would be preserved and the temple would be preserved at that time, so the Lord in all ages preserves his church in the midst of all the apparent and seeming chaos of the world. History and Scripture, from the human point of view, is represented as a stormy sea. But from the standpoint of the God of heaven in Revelation, it is a sea of glass, utterly calm and serene, because that chaos in our eyes is absolutely ordained of God without any surprise or anything happening that is not absolutely under the sovereign dominion of God and according to his eternal decree and purpose. So, the preservation of the church in the midst of the seeming chaos of this world is certain and sure in the sovereign government of God. But then, secondly, king over the afflictions of his church. King over the afflictions of his church. And for this we look at verse 11 to 17. You'll see that in this chapter there are three, these three sections are varying degrees in the future, because the spirit of prophecy caused the prophet to see various things in the future, some nearer at hand, some further ahead. Verses 1 to 8, though looking some considerable distance into the future, yet are not looking as far in the future as verses 9 and 10. But verses 9 and 10 look further on than verses 11 to 17. And so verses 11 to 17 are dealing with a time beyond the days of Alexander the Great, the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. After Alexander had died, the Greek Empire was divided into four sections, one of which was Seleucus. And Antiochus emerged from this section. He was by origin an obscure Syrian who became powerful. And governing that part of the old Greek Empire, he called himself Epiphanes. And of course, the word epiphany means appearing, and it's used in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Antiochus called himself Epiphanes because he considered himself a manifestation of God. And he was nicknamed by others as Epimenes, which means insane. And much of Daniel 8 deals with the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. During his tyranny, the sufferings of the Jews were intense. He was a wicked, cruel man. And the people of God were so treated like prisoners in a pit with no water. That's the illustration in verse 11. And it says, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." He would deliver them by the blood of thy covenant, the covenant ratified by blood at Sinai, promising the Lord's preservation. Because of that, he would preserve his church, his people. Then verse 12, "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee." The Lord calls them out of their the trouble, the prisoners of hope, those who in the midst of their affliction have hope because of the Lord's covenant. He calls them to the stronghold and to do exploits in the name of their God. He would raise up his people against the Greeks. The house of Maccabees, the house of Maccabeus among the Jews during that period led remarkable, amazing victories against the Greeks. And this is spoken of also in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32. "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days." This is telling us that in these days of persecution there would be a separation. Those that did wickedly against the covenant, who were corrupted by flatteries, the apostates, and those who knew their God and who were strong and who did exploits. And so it was that in that period known as the period of the Maccabees, the faithful rallied and attained great victories against all human odds, against the Greeks, whereas others turned from the truth and apostatized and compromised with the Greeks. There was a dividing effect, as in the parable of the sower. When persecution ariseth for the word's sake, they are offended. But that's not true of the good ground. They bring forth fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. So the Lord in verse 13 and 14 of our chapter is represented as using his people like a bow and arrow against the Greeks. He said he will render double unto his people, that is, double of blessings, double the amount, the troubles that had come upon them, he would give double the amount of blessings. Verse 13, "When I have sent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south." So there the Lord would use his people like a bow and arrow against Antiochus Epiphanes. and like a lion filled with the blood of the enemy, like the wine that fills the bowls of the altar, he would prevail against them and stamp upon them. And it says that they would subdue with sling stones, or as it may be, like sling stones. It may be the idea of small stones being trampled upon by this mighty, roaring, triumphant lion. Then in verse 15, the Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour. Sorry, verse 16. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day, as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. The Lord's deliverance would be so marked that they would be lifted up like the precious stones on a crown, lifted up. And the Lord would magnify his name in delivering his people. And so during the time, that time, the Maccabeans retook Jerusalem and restored the temple which Antiochus had profaned. Then verse 17, how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids. The beauty, the loveliness of the Lord and his character is exclaimed here. How great is his goodness and how great is his beauty, because he would preserve his people through all these terrors. And corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids. Corn and wine indicate agriculture taking place in peace, not warfare. You don't get the land is too ravaged constantly in the time of war, but it's the idea of peace, so that the corn and the vineyards grow and they enjoy the fruit of them. And young people are there. They have grown up to be young men and young women, not cut off as the young frequently are in time of war. Thus the Lord would use his enemies to purge his church and then bring them to a wealthy place. The Lord was going to use even Antiochus Epiphanes, that vile, wicked man, as a means of purging the church of God. And he does use the wicked to purge the church. But then thirdly, the king of the kingdom of grace. The king of the kingdom of grace in verses 9 and 10. Here, in the midst of these two prophecies, we go even further forward, beyond Alexander of verses 1 to 8, beyond the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in verse 11 to 17, to the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the Lord reigns in providence over all, that is, the kingdom of his power, as the larger catechism calls it, the kingdom of his power, the Lord is sovereign over all, governing all in providence, even wicked men, though they do not acknowledge it, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's the kingdom of his power. Yet also he has, in the midst of that, a kingdom of grace, that sphere in which rebels become saints through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, sinners being made willing in the day of his power, the people who willingly serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And this kingdom is a kingdom not of this world. Though it is established within this world, though the true members of it are born again from above. And these verses then are looking forward to the coming of the king of this kingdom, this king upon the holy hill of Zion. And they looked forward to the King, the Anointed, the Christ, being in this world. Zion's kingdom has come. Thy King cometh unto thee. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. The King of Zion. Only Jehovah was King of Zion. And therefore this King is Jehovah. And yet he is a man. He sits upon an ass and upon the foal of an ass. So he was God and man. How could he be Zion's King without being Jehovah? And yet he sits upon the foal of an ass. This is the God-man Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is confirmed for us in Matthew 21 and verse 5. Matthew 21 and verse 5. Verse 4 reads, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. So when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem upon the foal of an ass, it was the fulfillment of this prophecy. So here is Jehovah manifest in the flesh. He became a man and dwelt among men, a world of sinful men, the King of his people, and the King over all things for his people, in the interests of his people, riding upon the foal of an ass. And this King is just. This King is just. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Just. He is just. He is righteous. He fulfilled all righteousness, and he never sinned. None could convince him of sin. And he was righteous in the manner in which he executed his office as the mediator and as the high priest of his people, offering himself as a ransom for many. Our Lord Jesus Christ bore the guilt of the sin of his people in order that there should be a righteous salvation of the people of God, that God should be a just God and a Saviour, just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, that God should be just, faithful and just to forgive the sins of those who come to him through Jesus Christ. It is a just thing with God to receive sinners through Jesus Christ, because the Redeemer was righteous, he was just, and yet he bore the demands of God's justice in the place of the elect of God. But also, the effects of his gracious salvation is to produce righteousness and justice amongst men. As his grace prevails in the hearts of men, so does justice and righteousness. So that the advance of the gospel is the advance of holiness and justice. That is why it is such a foolish as well as a wicked thing for men to think that they can establish righteousness and justice in the earth without the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is just and having salvation. His saving grace produces justice and righteousness in the hearts of men. But in the end, he will vindicate all justice and all righteousness. When every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, when in the eternal world it will be seen that God is the avenger of all iniquity, the sins of his people, having been born on the cross of Calvary, and the sins of the those who are not saved by Jesus Christ being punished forever in hell. So the Lord Jesus will vindicate the righteousness of God to all eternity. And this King has salvation. Thy King cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation to bestow. He came to save sinners. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is the King who bestows salvation upon his people. And yet this King was lowly. We're told that. Lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He did not enter Jerusalem on a charger. He wasn't like Alexander the Great, crushing and slaughtering. And though a king, in token of which he rode, yet as one who had come to minister unto, rather than to be ministered unto, it was the foal of an ass upon which he rode, with ordinary people as his courtiers and attendants. Because he came to fulfill the state of humiliation. He was to suffer, though a king. He didn't cease to be a king. The thief on the cross was accurate when he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. When he spoke of the one who was being crucified as a king, a real king, that kingship that had been mocked by Pilate with his superscription and the crown of thorns and the men of war who set him at naught and gave him a reed, a mock scepter and a cloak and mocked him and bowed the knee to him. But that thief realized this was a king. And our Lord Jesus was a king in the state of humiliation. As he entered Jerusalem, he had the adulation of the common people. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, says the apostle to the Corinthians. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. That is true for all of God's people. And this brings joy to the people of God. Through Christ's humiliation and death, the wages of sin were fully borne by Christ. And this royal Saviour who suffered is now at the right hand of God, a sympathetic high priest, and able to succour them that are tempted. And this King speaks peace. Verse 10, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. He shall speak peace to the heathen, peace with God first of all, then peace among believing men and women. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16 to 22, that he might reconcile both, that is Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's telling us that Jew and Gentile, those who were near the holy place on earth, those who were afar off, in Christ, both those near and afar off are brought nigh to the heavenly holy place. That was true of true believers, of course, in the Old Testament as well. But now, Jew and Gentile together, the middle wall of partition is broken down. They are brought near to the holy place of heaven through the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might make of twain, of two, one new man, and so making peace. One temple, one building, the habitation of the Spirit. Now the gospel divides between those who by God's grace receive it and those who do not. But it unites and creates peace among those who by God's grace embrace the truth. That is why among Christ's disciples we had Simon the Zealot and we have Matthew the tax collector. Simon the Zealot, those who were ready to take arms against the Romans, and Matthew the tax collector, who had miserably taken on the job of collecting taxes from his countrymen upon on behalf of the Roman occupiers, and who were so despised among the people. But Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Men must be at peace with God, and then there can be peace amongst men. We hear much of reconciliation, especially in this province. That word reconciliation has been so worn away. But there is no thought of the necessity of reconciliation to God. The average inhabitant of this province, if you tell them they need to be reconciled to God, they would say, well, whatever for? What reconciliation to God is there to be? We need reconciliation in the community. But the idea of a holy God, a God of wrath, an offended God, is not in all their thoughts. The assumption is that God is not offended and holy and a God who punishes sin, but he is. And it is through the gospel, by the power of the Spirit, that the hearts of men are changed and brought to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why the rulers of nations should under Christ should own Christ's kingship and should use their lawful authority in the interests of the true religion. But then our King, the Lord Jesus, shall advance his gracious rule. You see, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. That's an end of warfare through the gospel advancing. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. The Lord displayed his providential rule at the time of the fulfilling of verse 9. You remember back in Matthew chapter 21 how the Lord Jesus told his disciples to find the foal of an ass, Matthew 21 and verse 2, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her, loosing them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Verse 6, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. The Lord there indicates his sovereign government over all. The God who used Alexander the Great The God who used Antiochus Epiphanes in the interests of his church and of the fulfillment of his promise that in the seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob the Christ would come, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Here he uses this colt, the foal of an ass. And he orders everything, whether the big movements like Alexander and Antiochus or this foal of an ass. It's all governed by his sovereign power and in the interests of his purpose of salvation, that mercy should be built and that an elect multitude should be redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. And so he governs the big things and the little things in all their detail in the interest of his church. And he not only rules all for the good of his church, but he works mightily and efficaciously by his Spirit in the building up of his church, adding to the church such as should be saved. And that will continue and it will advance. And the gospel of grace will advance beyond what we have seen. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will so advance that the kingdom of grace, Christ's gracious dominion, shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. So that we are not to think that the cause of the gospel is on a steady downhill. That is the prevailing view among Christians in this province, but it was never the view of our forefathers. The covenanting forefathers, they admitted that the gospel would advance, and it will advance. This has not reached its full extent of fulfillment. Christ shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and the ends of the earth shall fear him, and men shall be blessed in him and call him blessed among all nations. Because we see decline in our nation and in many other nations, are we to walk by faith or sight? Do we say that because we live in a down period, that must always be so? Or will we accept and believe in our hearts the promises of God's word that the kingdom of Christ shall advance until the whole earth is filled with his glory?